Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the grace that we have received through your Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect and obedient life before you, who went to the cross and suffered in our place, and who has rescued us from our sin. Lord, we thank you that today we can know that our sins are forgiven, that we have hope of eternal life with you, and that also, God, that we have your Spirit that dwells within us, that leads us day by day, teaching us to love, to have mercy, to care for others. So, Father, we give you thanks and we celebrate this amazing love and grace that we have in our life today. Lord, just as Cliff was speaking about, God, we recognize that as for those who profess faith in you, God, that we are called to live lives that reflect your love to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those we go to school with, to our family members, to those who are in our community. So, Father, help us to walk in such a way, God, that it would reveal the love of Jesus to others. And, Lord, as we think of the love of Jesus, God, we think of Sharon. Lord, we thank you that she is today in your arms. We thank you, God, for the love that she had for you, but more importantly, God, the love that you had for her. So, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And, Lord, we also recognize that there are people who every day slip into eternity who don't know you. There are people in this community of Waupun who slip into eternity far from you. So, Lord, as we celebrate Sharon's life, we also are reminded of the mission that you have given us to make your name known. Lord, may our hearts break for those who don't know you. And may we use the gifts and the talents and the resources that you have given us, the grace that you have shown us, the love that you have implanted into us. May we use these things, Lord Jesus, to make your name known so that more people can have the same hope. Father, I pray that as we read your scripture, God, that you would open our hearts to it. Lord, that it wouldn't just be something that we would check off on a box or we just read it for intellectual knowledge, but Lord, that you would transform our hearts. And Lord, that you would help us to see things as you see them. And Lord, that by your Spirit, you would empower and embolden us to live according to your word. So Lord Jesus, we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you today, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open it up to the book. Actually, it's a book that I never thought I would ever teach out of. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, it is the last book in the Bible. So basically, just flip to the very end, go back a couple pages, and you will find the book of Revelation. And today, we are going to be in chapter 2. Well, we are nearing the end of our series in which we entitled, Isn't She Beautiful? And no, gentlemen, that doesn't mean we're talking about supermodels. We're talking about the beauty that God created the church to reveal to the world. And the reason why we began this journey a few weeks ago, I told Keith, we're in a meeting this week, and I said, all right, this Sunday, we're going to kind of wrap it up. And then I came in this morning, and I said, nope, got to do one more next week, because we were talking about a message, and we're like, how would we give this message? And we're like, oh, we don't know if we could do it, and I think I got it figured out. So next week, we're going to end it. But we began this journey because of the reality that if we're honest, the church isn't always known for revealing beauty to the world. In their book, Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters, the authors revealed some research that they had compiled which said this, that many of the unchurched Americans, when they view the church, what they think of is that the church is judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, too political, insensitive, and boring. You know, when I read statements like that, what I want to do is I want to rush to the defense of the church. Has anyone ever said something to you negative, maybe, about someone who you care about? Right? And maybe they share something. They go, you know that, maybe they don't. I have a friend who, he was in a situation where they had gotten a new pastor at a church, and he had had a little bit of a kind of a negative run-in with one of the gals, and he was sharing with this guy, like, that lady, she's kind of difficult. He didn't know that it was her husband. I'm like, you might as well just pack your bags, bud. Like, it's right? When someone says something about someone that we care about, our natural tendency is we want to rush to their defense. I want to do the same for the church. When I hear statements like that, I want to run and say, no, that's not true. That's not the church that I belong to. That's not the church that Jesus started. I want to give reason of why maybe what they have experienced is wrong. I want to make excuses maybe even sometimes. But the reality is many people feel that way. Many people look at the church and they don't see the beauty that Jesus created it to reflect. Matter of fact, when we look at the research that's been coming out over the last 10 years and especially over the last 5, what we've discovered that while at one time the church was viewed as a positive influence, to the point that even a non-believer would say, I don't believe in Jesus, but I raise my kids in the church because it's a good place for them to be raised, i.e., it's going to teach them some morality, things of the sorts. What we discovered is that people have lost confidence in the church, where now people are even beginning to consider that the church is a bad place to raise their kids. You know, when I read those things and I hear those things, it makes me pause. It makes me wonder, what happened? What happened? And again, we can make all the excuses and we can blame it on culture, but the reality is maybe we need to hit the pause button. And we need to ask this question. Is what we call church today what Jesus set out to establish? Is that thing that Jesus told his disciples, I am going to build my church, is that what we have today? Or is there some things that maybe God is calling us to be transformed from? Well, so for the last several weeks, we've been discussing that. And we've been, I think, maybe discovering or rediscovering what the New Testament teaches really about the church and about how the first Christians lived out their faith. And what we've seen was the first Christians lived differently, did they not? These people were so radically moved by God's love and God's grace that it caused their whole life, their whole world, to be transformed. Where they lived completely submitted and in love with Jesus and committed to one another. Even during times of persecution, it says the second century church theologian Tertullian wrote, it said that when Christians were being executed for their faith and they were being mocked, the people were still known for saying how they love one another. That Christians were known for their love. A love that was manifested as a submission to God, a commitment to one another, a heart to help grow one another in their faith, to serve together, and to meet the needs of one another. And as we've seen a few weeks ago in the book of Acts, as people witnessed this, they were drawn to the church. When they seen this radical love and this devotion and this willingness to surrender to care for others, people were drawn to it. They said, I want to know about this way, this church, and ultimately, most importantly, Jesus. You know, I wish the story ended right there. But the story goes on. Scripture goes on, and it tells us that over time, things began to change. That excitement, that zeal for God began to wear off in the church. And the church began to struggle. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been anything that you were really looking forward to, or maybe something that you were looking forward to getting? And right, you like that, you had that anticipation, like, oh, this is gonna be awesome, I can't wait for this, and then you finally got it and you thought it was like the coolest thing ever. Have you ever had an experience like that? Six of you. Wow. You guys might want to work on like dreams. I remember, do you guys, maybe some of you might be too young to remember this, but do you remember when the first iPhone came out? Does anyone remember that? I remember when the first iPhone came out, and I wanted one so bad. I thought they were like the coolest thing on the face of the earth, because I had that phone that you like flip open, and if you, the only thing you could do was call or text on it, and if you had to text, right, you had to like work out the sentences with a number pad, right? So this is how awesome of a dad I am. That's the phone I gave to my daughter. So, right? So you're like, 6, 6, 7. All right, now that's the, and then you got to do all the, oh, it's terrible, right? I remember I wanted one of the, all my friends were getting them, and I thought it was just like the coolest thing. But if you remember, when they first came out, they were really hard to get. There was only one carrier that carried them. So if you were in a contract with like another cell carrier, you either had to buy out or you had to wait. They're stupid expensive, right? There was a long waiting list. But I stood in line. Keith's over there laughing at me. I stood in line to get an iPhone, and I finally got one. I remember like opening that box. It was so cool, and peeling off that little plastic, right? You all know that feeling. Turning it on. And I thought it was like the most amazing phone ever. You know, I've had like, I don't know, 4 or 5 iPhones since then. And they're still really cool, don't get me wrong. But it's really not like the most amazing thing ever anymore, is it? I mean, they do cool stuff. But that newness, that excitement, it's wore off. Matter of fact, nowadays, a lot of times when I come home, I take my cell phone and I just throw it on a shelf. I have a little shelf where I keep like my wallet and my, you know, loose change and all that kind of stuff. I just like chuck my phone up there. It's all beat up. I don't really take that good care of it. That excitement is wore off. You know, here's a reality, a truth that we need to be aware of. That kind of like that cell phone or that thing, whatever it was that you were longing for, just as it can go from being like the most amazing thing to kind of just being no big deal, the same thing can happen to our passion for God. It can dwindle over time. Who are the people who tend to usually be the most excited for God? It's the people who have just encountered Jesus. Who have just given their life to him, and they have found this hope and this faith and this assurance of eternal life, and they're so pumped and they're excited. But as time goes on, that starts to kind of dwindle. Starts to dwindle, and they're not quite as excited anymore. Usually it happens over time, it happens slowly, and it happens unnoticed. But the truth is, if we're not careful, our passion for God can dwindle, can diminish. And when that happens, it affects the church's witness to the world. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. This is John the Apostle writing. It says, "To the angel to the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works. your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, the book of Revelation is a very difficult book. It's a book that has multiple different modes of writing in it. It's very apocalyptic. There's lots of imagery. And the truth is, for centuries, we've been trying to make sense out of this book. Whenever someone says, like, oh, I got it figured out, like, to me, that's a huge warning sign. It's a very, very difficult book. And there are different interpretations on what it means, and we're not here to figure that all out. But there is one thing that theologians seem to all agree upon, that the opening chapters of this book contains seven real letters to seven real churches that existed during the end of the first century, most likely when this book was written. So I tell you that to say this. Don't dismiss it and go, it's just kind of apocalyptic imagery. No, there seems to be a consensus. These are seven real letters. We've just read one of them to seven real churches. Here we read the letter to the church in Ephesus, which was started by the Apostle Paul, pastored by the Apostle Timothy, and now is being given instruction by the Apostle John. And here's the interesting thing about this church. At the time of this writing, that church was probably at best 50 years old. At best, it was probably only 50 years old. But something has happened over those 50 years. Over those five decades, it would appear that the Ephesian church had lost some of their passion for God. They'd lost some of their passion, and it had resulted in them withdrawing from some of the ways that their faith was put into action. So God, in his loving grace, has John write to them. And he says, remember. Remember. Remember the awe of when you first came to know the Lord. Remember the joy that you experienced when you first discovered that your sins were forgiven. When you knew that there was hope for the life to come. Remember that time when you were willing to live by faith. Remember in Acts 2, we seen this church that was willing to sell all their possessions to give to each other, to care for each other, and how they lived in faith. Remember that. Remember when you were willing to live by faith, to trust God for the supernatural. When your faith wasn't just about words, but it was about words and deeds. This week, as many of you probably already know, our church sister, Sharon Harmson, passed from this life to go be with the Lord. That took place on Wednesday night. We found out Thursday. Well, on Monday, Angela and I had the opportunity to go and visit Sharon. And we had the opportunity to go and celebrate the Lord's Supper with her for one final last time. And so as we were there, we were getting ready. We spent some time with her, and she was, within those last few days of her life, she was very tired, so we didn't stay long. But as we were getting ready to leave, I was just thinking, I had asked her the question. I asked how she
how they were caring for her. And she just said, oh, they're wonderful. Sharon was in hospice care. And many of you might know that hospice is an organization, really it's a ministry, that cares for people who are terminally ill in the last parts of their life. What you may not know about hospice is that it was started by a woman named Cicely Saunders. And in her obituary, when Ms. Saunders passed away in 2005, the author of her obituary wrote this. Said she charted new approaches and techniques for treatment of the terminally ill based on her Christian belief that no human life, no matter how wretched, should be denied dignity and love. You know, as we were leaving that place that Monday afternoon, what I thought was, no one cares for the dying like Christians. No one values that time of life and pours so much energy and resource in caring for people in their greatest time of need like Christians. Ms. Saunders had a belief that every person was due dignity and love. And it led her to action. She didn't just say, I love people, I believe people should be given dignity. No, she dedicated her life to, and what she started has become what we call hospice care. It wouldn't exist without her. And it wouldn't exist without her love for God. A passion for God that led her to devote her life. You know, really, that's how the church is supposed to be. That's how the church is to function. We talk a lot about God's love and God revealing his love, but here's the truth. One of the dominant ways in which he reveals his love and one of the dominant ways in which he meets needs is through the church. Now, I truly, wholeheartedly believe in the supernatural. I believe that God does the supernatural, that he supernaturally heals, that he supernaturally provides, that he gives dreams and visions and prophetic words. I believe all that. I know there are some who say that that doesn't happen anymore. I don't see that in Scripture. I believe in the supernatural, but I also believe that one of the dominant ways that God manifests his love in our world is through you and through me. Is someone in need of shelter? Is someone hungry? Is someone lost and needs to know that someone has paid for their sins? God is going to provide that shelter. God is going to provide that food. God is going to provide the gospel message that is the power unto salvation. But he's going to do it through you and me. Through you and me. Which means this, I believe. That we have to be on guard. That we don't lose our passion for God, which would lead us to pull back from living out our faith in a demonstrable way. When I think about this church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, a church that says, right, that they had forgotten their first love. They had lost the passion. And it caused them to have a diminished works. As I think of that, what I'm convicted of is to examine my own heart. To examine how God is using me to show his love. And if I look at my life and I say, I don't see those works, then to examine my heart and ask myself by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, has my passion for you gone cold? has my passion for you dwindled? Because this is the reality. Passion leads to action. Where's Craig? Where are you sitting, Craig? There he is. So Craig, I'm going to pick on him for a minute because we're good like that, right? Craig loves baseball, if you guys don't know that. He loves baseball. Matter of fact, we could even say this, that baseball is a passion for Greg. Do you know where you will find him most nights? You will find him down with the youth at the baseball fields, umping games. Why? Because it's a passion of his. If he did not like baseball, do you think he would be umping? Right? They don't ask me to ump games because I can't stand baseball. Like, I would rather shoot myself with a staple gun than ump a baseball game. That just sounds terrible. Right? But motorcycles, that's a passion of mine. And my life reflects that. Passion leads to action. Sometimes we focus just on the action. But here's the truth. That only lasts so long. It might last for a season. It might lead us to do something. But really, what we need is the passion. And that's what the world needs to see. So the big question is, how do we keep our passion for God? Because all of us will go through seasons where our passion dwindles. How do we keep that passion for God alive? It's really simple. We keep it alive by spending time with the Lord. How many of you guys like to eat? Yep. Like I said, who wants a six-pack? We can have one giant ab. So, what happens when you're hungry? When you're hungry, you eat, and what happens? Your hunger goes away, correct? Your spirit works the exact opposite way. Today, around noon, we're going to either make or go out for lunch because we're going to get hungry about noon. So my family, we're going to go and we're going to get some food and we're going to eat. And when we're done with that meal, we're going to be satisfied. We're going to be full. We're not going to desire any more food. But just the opposite happens to our spirit. When we feed our spirit, it doesn't become full. It becomes more hungry. The more time that we spend with the Lord, through reading of his word, through praying, through worship, through sometimes sitting in silence and just listening, the more that we do that, the hungrier we become for God. The more we read our Bible, the more we want to read our Bible. The more we pray, the more we want to pray. The more we sit in solitude and listen for God, the more we want to sit in solitude and listen for God. But the more that we choose not to, the more we don't read, the more that we are the less, it sounds strange, the more that we don't do, it's weird. If we don't read our Bible, we don't want to read our Bible. If we don't pray, we don't want to pray. It gets easier to say no. And what happens is our passion for God dwindles. If you are here and you are saying, you know what, Brent, I don't know that I am real passionate for God. My encouragement to you is spend time with him. Make time to spend with him every day. And I know that it's easy again, right, to come up with excuses. But what does it look like to say, you know what? I'm willing to get up a little bit earlier or to use my lunch break or to turn off the television so I and spend some time with the Lord. It may be difficult at first, but the more you do it, the stronger that desire will become. I know this, the more I'm in the Word, the more I want to read the Word. I was talking to, and I won't embarrass them, but I was talking to a member of our church who told me that they had never really read their Bible through. They had read some little pieces before. They had been following Jesus for a very long time. In the beginning of this year, we set out the challenge to read through our Bibles in 1 year. And so this person began to engage it. And as we were talking, they were like weeks ahead of the schedule. They're like, I start reading, I just don't want to put it down. And they were weeks ahead. I was like, you're going to like be able to finish and go back and read some more before the year is done. That's what happens to us. And as we do that, our passion increases. And as our passion increases, so does our works. Because we start seeing the things that God wants us to bring healing to. We begin seeing the things that God wants us to interact with. Like a woman after World War II who watched a man suffer and pass and said, every person deserves love and dignity. This letter to the church in Ephesians, it isn't God scolding them. It's a loving Father calling them to return. To return. Right? He doesn't say, I'm done with you. What does he say? Remember. Remember the love, the passion you had at first. Return to it. And then allow your works to follow. The world is looking for the church to be a light. They might not even know it, but they truly are. They're looking for the church to be a light. God is calling us to be that light. And we can be it if we're willing to engage the Lord and allow that passion to rise within us and reflect it to the world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks today for your love and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into this beautiful journey of following you, of knowing you, and revealing your love to this world. Lord, for all of us on the journey, there are seasons in which our passion dwindles. Help us, Lord, to return to our first love. Help us, Lord, to rekindle that passion within us that leads us, like it did for those early Christians, to live in a way, God, that shows your love to the world, that leads us to action and not just trusting in words. Father, we pray that for our church, Lord, that you would just continue to bless us, God, and that you would use our church, Lord. Help us to be people on mission who go and who take the gospel, who show your love, who meet needs, who are truly a light in the darkness. And God, when we trust that as we do, Lord, that you will open hearts, Lord, that you will transform lives, and God, that you will save souls. Jesus, we love you and we thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.